exist in Jewish culture, much more binding than modern engagement. A betrothal could only be broken up by a certificate of divorce, and even then, their certificate was available to the man only, not the bride. Similarly, when you become a Christian, you are entering into a betrothal with Jesus. This relationship is so binding that only he can end it, and he promises not to, a promise he seals with a gift. According to Jewish tradition, once a man and woman were betrothed, the man gave his betrothed a gift. The gift, usually a ring, was to remind her that he loved her, that he was thinking about her, even in his absence. It also assured her that he'll come back for her. In the same way, when we become Christians, we receive the gift of his Holy Spirit to remind us that he loves us, is always thinking about us, and will come back for us. After the bride received the gift, the man would leave her to build a dwelling place for her, usually off his father's house. The dwelling place must be better than the one from which the bride came, but the man wasn't allowed to decide when the house was completed. That was up to the father. Likewise, Jesus left us to prepare a place for us, a place that's better than anywhere on earth. And although he doesn't know when, he'll come back to get us when the Father tells him that it is time. As Christians, we have hope that we can't ruin our relationship with Jesus and that he promises never to end it. Hope that he remembers us and is always thinking about us. Hope that he is building us a home in heaven that will be better than our current residence. And hope that he will come back for us the moment God tells him it's time. This is the hope that we as Christians need to hold on to.
Step and greet those people around you.
Can I wear jeans and a nice shirt tonight? Jeans and a nice shirt. My Converse, my nice Converse.
I don't know. If your mother says that's fine, that's fine.
I don't want to wear a skirt.
You look fine. I just wear that tonight.
Nice skirts.
Okay, I'm sorry. Right now?
Anything you say is going wrong with the speakers. I can't get out.
All right, let's all gather back around now so we can sing worship and song. And this is our first Sunday. We get to sing carols. So here's your chance. We're going to start with David Meese's One Small Child.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have brought us here today, Lord, that you have given us the family of faith to gather with, Lord, that you have brought us to this time of year, Lord. Father, I pray that you would focus our hearts and our minds this morning on you, Lord. Father, in the coming weeks, in the midst of our business, Lord, I pray that you would continually bring our minds back to you, Lord, up to the gift that you have given us, Lord, the greatest gift that, Lord, that exceeds anything that we could imagine. Lord, that you have loved us enough to send your Son, Lord, to be born in a manger, Lord, to die on the cross for our sins, to redeem us, to adopt us, Lord. And so, Father, I just thank you for your love, Lord. And I just pray that you would continually transform our hearts and our minds, Lord. Continue to draw us to you, Lord. Keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith this season, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us continue worshiping through carols this morning. To the next hymn, then. The other one didn't get changed. Oh, Come All You Faithful, 249. We'll move on to that.
Come and behold. morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we transition from a time of thanksgiving to a time of expectation, we certainly know the things we have that we are thankful for, both those that we have now and are still yet in our future. This is a time when we can return a few of the blessings that you've given us, that they may be used to further your kingdom here on earth. Please bless these tithes and offerings, and we ask as always in your holy name. Amen.
As is always true, each and every year, we try to give you a little teaser, for lack of a musical teaser, in anticipation of what's going to happen next Sunday. And this is going to be different from what we've done in the past, in that you're going to have a lot more opportunity to join in, because it's a carol celebration, and it's different from the standpoint that you're going to have a video over here, and you'll have the words on the screen. This one is a little arrangement. It's a little different. You may want to just listen into this one and kind of practice in your mind in preparation for next week. So this is called the Christmas Swing Along.
Thank you, choir.
That gets your toe tapping, gets you into the mood, doesn't it? Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you've got it, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And in your bulletin is also the sermon outline, so you can follow along there. All right, so let me scoot these. Don't want to trip on the chairs. So kind of by way of review, 2 weeks ago I began the Advent series, and then we took a break last week for the Thanksgiving service. So we're talking about the four ghosts of Christmas. And so 2 weeks ago we talked about Jacob Marley, right? Jacob Marley, when he comes to Ebenezer Scrooge, he's got chains on him. And so 2 weeks ago, the focus was that we have chains of sin on us. All of us, every single one of us, the Bible reminds us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have sins on us, these chains that follow us, chains of our own making. But that Jesus came to set us free. Jesus came to break the bonds of sin. And so 2 weeks ago when you left, I gave you a little piece of plastic chain that was broken as a reminder that Jesus has set you free from your sins. Okay, so now the next chapter in A Christmas Carol is now the story of the ghost of Christmas past. All right, the description is very much, it has a light about it. Charles Dickens says that it carries with it a little snuffer cap. All right. So this represents the ghost of Christmas past. So the ghost of Christmas past comes to Ebenezer Scrooge, and he obviously takes Ebenezer Scrooge to his past. He takes him to 5 scenes in Ebenezer Scrooge's past. So as he leads Ebenezer Scrooge out the window, he's transported to the countryside that Ebenezer Scrooge recognizes very well. And he sees young boys that he knew from school who are out playing, but the ghost leads him into what seems like kind of a rundown schoolhouse. The paint's peeling, it's cold, and there's a young boy there spending Christmas all by himself. That boy is crying, and Ebenezer Scrooge recognizes that boy is him. We don't get the details of what has happened, but the next scene that we get is when Ebenezer Scrooge's sister comes, when Fan comes to say, "Father has changed and he's invited you to come home this year." So I would take for that for whatever reason, Ebenezer Scrooge was not in the favor of his father that year. And so he had to spend Christmas all by himself at the boarding school. I imagine we could all imagine what that would be like. I mean, I don't know about you, but what I enjoy about Christmas is going home to see my family, to spend time with my sisters and my parents and my nieces and my nephews, to be with family. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have to spend it at the boarding school by yourself? I think it would bring each of us to tears. As an aside, when my middle school did the Christmas Carol, that was my part. I got to be the crying Ebenezer Scrooge. I don't know if that took great acting skill or not, but anyway. So then, as I mentioned, the scene changes. That young boy has gotten a little older. And Fan, his sister, comes to invite him home. So the mood changes now. Instead of one of being abandoned, now there's this invitation to come home. And so Ebenezer Scrooge quickly packs his trunk, and Fan helps, she's dancing around and she's excited and she's hanging on Ebenezer Scrooge, and she's just excited that he's going to get to come home. Well, then the scene changes again. The next scene that the Ghost of Christmas Past takes Ebenezer Scrooge to is when he works for Fezziwig. Now, Ebenezer Scrooge's heart is lifted as he remembers Fezziwig, his employer. He said he had the power within himself to both make us happy and to make us miserable. But this scene that we see is on Christmas Eve, and Fezziwig comes and he says, "Dick, Ebenezer, let's clear the room." And so they quickly put their books away and they move the tables aside and they clear out the warehouse, and Charles Dickens describes the excitement in the room. As the food comes out and the minstrels come out and the dancing begins and they just have a great time of celebration and joy. Ebenezer Scrooge thinks back on that with great fondness of Fezziwig and great memories of a Christmas past. But then the next scene that Charles Dickens describes for us is Ebenezer Scrooge sitting down with Belle. And she says, "Ebenezer, you've changed. We once got engaged when we were poor and we both saw the whole world ahead of us. But now, Ebenezer, I see that money's gotten your attention. I see in you that if you had the choice to make now, that you wouldn't be engaged to me. So I release you. I let you go. I no longer hold you to that commitment any longer." And so we see a scene where the Ebenezer Scrooge that we recognize from the beginning of the story begins to come forth. Someone that, for whatever reason, Charles Dickens doesn't explain, but for whatever reason, he finds more comfort in the company of money than he does in Fair Belle. And so the final scene that the Ghost of Christmas Past takes us to is again to Belle's house many years forward. And he sees in that room, he sees a young girl that very much resembles Belle. And he sees boys dancing around, and then he sees a man come into the room with toys on his back, and the boys are trying to tackle him and pull him down and get the gifts that he has in the sack. And then the man speaks and he says to an older lady sitting in the chair, he says, "I saw a friend of yours today as I was passing through town. I saw Ebenezer Scrooge in his office, his cold, empty office, counting his money. I felt sorry for him because he's so alone." What does the Ghost of Christmas Past do? He reminds Ebenezer Scrooge of where he's been. Because the Ebenezer Scrooge that we meet at the beginning of the story, the one who loves money and has no heart for others, who figures as long as the poorhouses are in place, as long as the prisons are still there, that people should be provided for, it's not his job to help them out, who feels like his own employee is picking his pocket to have a day off of work with pay. The Ebenezer Scrooge that we associate with bah humbug. The Ebenezer Scrooge who's a miser did not just suddenly appear. But it was his past that shaped him into the man that we meet at the beginning of the story. You know, oddly enough, if you call somebody a Scrooge today, you're not talking about the fact that they're a reformed person who's now generous. You're not talking about the Ebenezer Scrooge at the end of the story. You're not talking about the transformed man. If you call somebody a Scrooge today, what are you calling them? You're calling them the man from the beginning of the story. We all have been shaped by our past. As you sit here today, you're the product of however many years you've been alive, the events, the relationships, the circumstances that have shaped you into the person that sits before me today. I don't know how you feel about that. As you think about who you are today, I don't know if that fills you with great joy, if that fills you with regret. A combination of those things. But we all have been shaped by our past. So let me just give you a couple of examples that are up there. So John the Apostle. Well, when we first meet John, he's a fisherman. John and James are with their father Zebedee fishing by the sea. Jesus comes and says, come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Well, how is it that John ended up as a fisherman? Well, by and large, because his father was a fisherman. My understanding is that all young boys would learn the Old Testament. They would study the scriptures. And if a rabbi came through and found somebody worthy of further education, that they would say, come follow me, become a disciple of me. I will teach you about God's word. Well, for whatever reason, James and John, Peter and Andrew, they just followed in their father's trade. You know, Jesus later calls James and John the sons of thunder. They're the ones that say when they come through a Samaritan city that they don't receive Jesus. And they say, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven to destroy the city? James and John are the other brothers that say, we have a favor to ask of you. And their mother comes alongside and says the same thing. Jesus, I would like you to have my boys next to you on your right and on your left. You know, they didn't become those two men in a vacuum. It was their past that shaped them into the sons of thunder. I mean, if they're the sons of thunder, then what is their dad, right? Their dad is the thunder. So very likely they learned that temperament from their father. Maybe from an uncle. I mean, you know, think about your cousins. Think about your friends. Think about your brothers and your sisters. They take after certain family members, don't they? They kind of pick up those traits. You have a few traits that have been passed along. Some of you maybe have a little bit of a temperament that maybe you learned from your father, or maybe you learned from your mother. James and John, sons of thunder, were shaped by their past. Levi, also known as Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, he was a tax collector. Have you ever wondered how he got into that trade? I mean, I don't know. Maybe he was good with money. Maybe he was good with counting. I don't know. But you know, in Jesus' day, the tax collectors were not well thought of. Isn't one of the faults that they find against Jesus is he eats with tax collectors and prostitutes, and he eats with the downtrodden. But there were some factors in Matthew's life that led him to that line of work, that led him to align himself with the Roman Empire. I mean, that's who he was collecting taxes for. He wasn't collecting taxes for the temple or for the Jewish people. He was collecting them for the occupying empire, that there were some within the Jewish faith, the zealots that wanted to aggressively, violently overthrow the Roman Empire. And yet something led Levi into that line of work. Again, Jesus comes and he calls him out of that, right? Come, follow me. Leave the riches behind. Leave the occupying force behind. Come and be my disciple. Well, the third one up there is Paul. Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. In terms of the law of God, zealous to a fault. The disciple of Gamaliel, that he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the revered Pharisees, one of the elevated experts of the law. I mean, how do you think that Paul ended up in that position? Saul at the time, I guess. I mean, did Gamaliel happen to come through Tarsus and happen to go into the synagogue, and there was Saul studying the scriptures and perhaps similar to Jesus debating with the experts of the law in the temple when he was 12, that Saul demonstrated a great knowledge and understanding of the law. And so Gamaliel said, you know what? He talked to his dad and said, I see great promise in your son. He could be one of the great Pharisees of Israel. Let him follow me. Let me take your son and I'll teach him. I'll train him. And so maybe at the feet of Gamaliel is where he got such a passion for the law and became such a legalist, such a zealous person for God's scriptures. And yet what happens to Saul? He's on his way to Damascus, isn't he? He's going to Damascus with a letter from the high priest in order to arrest the believers in Damascus and take them away in chains. He wanted to take away the women and the men and anyone who would confess Jesus Christ, to take them away in chains. Throw them in prison. And there he is on the road. What does he say? He says, a great light shone down and a voice spoke from heaven. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Isn't it hard to fight against the goad? So whatever events it was that shaped Paul, that made him into that man that we meet in the beginning of Acts, the man that we meet on the road to Damascus. But Jesus says, come, follow me. Where you had a passion for the law, now I'll give you a passion for the crucified and resurrected Christ. And so when Paul goes from city to city, what? He speaks from the scripture that he was trained in, about the Messiah who set him free. Because Paul was once in chains to the law, in chains to sin, and he needed to be delivered too, didn't he? I want you to take just a few minutes and think about who you are. Think about your temperament. Think about your job. Think about who you are as you sit in here today. The man or woman that you have become. You know, you learned a little bit from a teacher here. You learned a little bit from your parent here. You probably, maybe you had an older brother or older sister, and they had some influence on you. Maybe there was a time when your friends had a profound influence on your behavior and your understanding of things. We're all shaped by our past. Just like Ebenezer Scrooge. But you know what? In Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. Look within your outline, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Paul writes this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible uses lots of imagery of who we become. Of the difference that Jesus Christ makes in our life. And so the imagery that Paul uses here kind of takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning of the Bible, there is God and there is nothing else, right? And then God speaks all that we see into existence. God didn't take what was already there and reshape it. God made it. Out of nothing. Something completely different. Something that had never been there before. And that's the word picture that Paul uses. It's not that in what Paul's speaking of here. It's not that we're reshaped. But that we're completely different. That the old has ceased. Has disappeared. And the new has been made. So it's similar to when you get to Revelation chapters 20 and 21 where it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. The old has passed away. The old's burned up. The old's disintegrated. And God makes something completely new and completely different. So Paul often talks about who we were. That you were a liar, that you were a gossip, that you were an adulterer, that you were an idolater, that you were a thief. That you were a homosexual, that you were a fornicator. That you were all these things. But Paul always says, but now you are something different. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Therefore, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. So often we become satisfied with who we are now. Well, you know, I've got a short temper because I just always have. And I just always will. I have these attractions, and that's just the way I was made, and that's just the way I will always be. But you know, that's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible doesn't talk about how we are chained to our past. The Bible constantly gives us this image of how we are transformed, how we are a new creation, how the old is gone, the old man is gone, the old nature is gone, the old habits are gone, and now we are something different. And isn't that why the ghosts were coming to Ebenezer Scrooge? Because he was a man at the beginning of the story. But the whole point of them coming is to make him somebody different. To change the course of who he will be. Isn't that why Jesus came? Because we were chained to sin. Because we were dead in our trespasses. Because we were on our way to hell. We were bound by our sins, and they had shaped us in the person that we were. And they gave us the temperament that we did, and the desires that we did, and the interests that we did. But God has come to change us. He says that you were dead, but now you're made alive. That is something different. I drive down the road. I see lots of dead animals beside the road. There is something different between the dead deer at the side of the road and the living deer that's standing by the side of the road eating the grass. There's something different about the person that's in the casket and the person that's outside the casket. The Bible calls us a new creation. Right? So how do we get from the old to the new? Well, I mean, first and foremost, it's through Jesus Christ. Right? We were bound by our chains to sin, but now Jesus has come to set us free. The Bible tells us that our sins have been nailed to the cross. That's why this chain is still here. Because these are our sins, and they're on the cross, and Jesus took them there. And so that's how we get the new life, is that we get the new life through Jesus Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But there's an ongoing process within us to change us from the old into the new. I don't know about you, but in the day that I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, all my old habits didn't go away. I still struggle with the flesh even now. I still fight against pride. I still fight against selfishness. I still fight against temper. I still fight against these things. But you know what? The Bible tells me that I have victory through Jesus Christ, so I'm not defeated now. I'm being remade. So look with me at Romans chapter 4, 11, verses 34 to 12:2. Okay. So Paul writes, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given him that he should be repaid? For in him and through him are all things, to whom the glory forever." So Paul is saying there at the end of 11 that God is amazing. He's just singing the praises of God, that God is the creator of everything, and that in him is the glory. And then he moves and he says in the beginning of 12, he says, "I beseech you therefore, because of who God is and what God is doing, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." So you're not making the change by yourself. The change comes through the mercies of God. God's grace and God's mercy that he pours out on you, and he enables you to do what he's going to say next. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. All right, so that the imagery that Paul is using is that of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, what did you do? You brought a sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice that you brought was not living, all right? And maybe it was living when you brought it there, but then they killed it. And there was a whole ritual as to what they did with the blood and did with their various parts of the animal. And then they took the animal and they put it on the altar and they burned it up. Okay? But that doesn't work well for us. Because at the moment you become a dead sacrifice, it's all over, right? I mean, there's not more that you can do. So Paul says that we are not a dead sacrifice, but we are a living sacrifice. We're presenting ourselves to God as a sacrifice. We're turning ourselves over to him, okay? Holy, acceptable, which is what your reasonable service. It's reasonable that in response to what God has done for us, that we present ourselves to God as a sacrifice, that we turn ourselves over to him. And do not be conformed to this world. Right? The idea of being conformed is to be informed to an image, you know, kind of like a cookie cutter. This time of year, you take the sugar cookie dough and you roll it out. nice and thin, and then you get the cookie cutter and you put the cookie cutter in there, and then you take out this cookie that looks exactly the shape of the cookie cutter, and you have conformed that dough to the shape of the cookie cutter. What? Our past has conformed us to the image of the world, hasn't it? Our past has shaped us. It's made us who we are. But Paul says, don't be conformed by the world anymore. Don't be made into the shape of the world anymore. But what does he say? He says, but be transformed. Okay, so Paul is using a different image here. Earlier he used the image of new creation, creation out of nothing. The old has passed away, the new has come. Now he's using the image of transformation, okay? So from that Greek word, we get the idea of metamorphosis, or you've got a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. Right? It's completely different. I mean, how God does that, I'm not the great scientist, but for all intents and purposes, you've got this caterpillar that forms a little cocoon around itself, and as best I understand it, somehow it turns itself from the caterpillar into basically a ball of goo that's confined by the cocoon, and then somehow God reshapes that caterpillar into a butterfly. All right, the number of legs change, it gets wings, it has antennae, it completely changes. What comes out is not what went in, but it is transformed. So we were conformed by the world. We were shaped in the person that we are. But now Jesus transforms us. Well, how are we transformed? How do we make that transition? How do we grow in this faith? How do we move in this sense of sanctification towards glorification? Well, we're transformed by what? The renewing of our mind. All right, so it's not that this body at this moment is transformed. Paul speaks about that day when the body's transformed. But as we are here now, daily the living sacrifice, it's not our body that's changed. We're not being changed from a caterpillar into a butterfly. But our mind is being changed. Our mind is being renewed by what? By God's Word. By the presence of God's Holy Spirit. Right? That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. How is it that we do that? Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the example of disobedience. So there the author of Hebrews is talking about those who physically, the Israelites, came to the promised land, to the edge of the promised land, but they didn't enter because they were disobedient. He's encouraging us to do something different, to not follow in their example, to not be conformed by their image of the world, but to be transformed. This is what he says. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what did he just say? He says that the word of God will search us. That the word of God will discern our thoughts. So what do we need to do? We need to let God's word shine its light on who we are. Because as Paul says, I didn't know what sin was until I read about it. I didn't know how selfish I was until I see the example that Christ sets. I don't see how much I fall short in my marriage until I see where the scripture says, husbands, love your wives, what? As Christ loved the church. He didn't say, husbands, love your wives like your father loved your mother. He didn't say, husbands, love your wives as your brother-in-law loves your sister. He didn't use an earthly parallel. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What? Laying down his life for her. Giving up everything for her. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but humbled himself and became a man and died on the cross. That's the example that the Bible gives me. Well, any day I compare myself to Jesus Christ, I'm falling a little bit short, right? But that's what the Bible's calling me to do. The Bible tells me to what? To love the orphan, to take care of the widow, to take care of those who are naked and hungry and poor and destitute. The Bible tells me that I'm not supposed to be driven by my desires any longer, but that I'm supposed to be driven by a love for God. If I read the scripture searches my heart and shows me what needs to be changed. So if I let God's word be a light shining on who I was and who I am, and I allow it to pierce the core of who I am, to shine into me, to be that sword, it's going to show me what I need to change. Because what? I'm not supposed to be conformed any longer, but I'm supposed to be transformed by the renewing of my mind that comes through God's living word and the presence of God's Holy Spirit that convicts me and changes me and shapes me and makes me the man of God that I'm supposed to be. Through Jesus Christ, when we've given him our chains, we've accepted him as our Lord and Savior, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. But so often we are content to just sit where we are, to come just as we are, and to stay that way. God says, come follow me. Jesus says, come be my disciple. But he didn't leave anybody there. He said, come, I'll make you fishers of men. Paul, come follow me, and I will show you what it means to suffer. I will send you before kings and rulers. And I will completely change you. He calls to us and he says, come to me just as you are and let me change you. Let me what? Conform you to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now, the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's being set free. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So Paul is saying here that we are beholding the glory of God, that we have in our mind's eye a vision of who God is. Right? We're looking in the mirror dimly. We don't see God clearly, but we see him in his word. And he says that we are being transformed. That same word that we found over in Romans chapter 12. That we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So as we behold the image of God, as we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we're being transformed. As we fill our mind's eye with God through God's word, and we let God's word pierce us and convict us and call us to who we're supposed to be, then we are transformed from glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, the ghost took Scrooge back to show him who he was, to help him become something different. You know, it's a good story, but God is doing something greater. God is calling us to something greater than just to be a great philanthropist. God wants to completely change our eternal destiny. And he's done that through Jesus Christ. He wants to completely transform us from who we were to who he wants to be. He wants to change us into the image of Christ. We are a new creation. And God calls us to daily surrender ourselves as a living sacrifice. To no longer be shaped by the world and who we were, but to now be shaped by God's word and who he wants us to be. To be conformed to the image of Christ. That one day, when we are transformed, when this corruption puts on incorruption, and this mortality puts on immortality, and we see God face to face, everything that God began will finally be completed. And it's a journey. It's a path. The Bible calls it a race. Paul says that he shadow boxes, that he fights, that he disciplines himself, that he dies daily. All these things call us to be something more than who we are now, and it only comes through Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to surrender yourself today. To offer yourself today to be that living sacrifice. To today invite God to search your heart and see if there be any wicked way in you. And to transform you into the image of Christ. Because you are a new creation. You need to live like it. You bow with me in prayer. Dear Father, in Isaiah, you say that we are clay and that you are the potter. That we are the work of your hands. Lord, I pray that today that you would reshape us. You use a lot of imagery in the Bible, but one of them is the potter and the clay. Lord, we were once shaped by this world, once shaped by sin and selfishness, once shaped by our own blindness. But Jesus came to set us free. Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind. Jesus came to heal both the physically sick, but also the spiritually sick, to make us well. And our sins have been nailed to the cross. And so I thank you and I praise you for that. Lord, I thank you that we are a new creation, that the old has passed away. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us here that you would search us, that your word would search us, that your spirit would search us, and that you would transform our thinking, transform our heart into the image of Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is number 265, The First Noel. If you're here today and you haven't yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you would say, you know, I have not made that commitment, I'll be standing down front. I'd like to talk to you about that. And if I can pray with you about an area that God is working on, that God wants to transform you, you know that you're not where you want to be, and you could use some prayer, I'll stand down front for that as well. Hymn number 265, First Noel.
Noel, Noel, Noel.
Okay, a couple of things I need to mention. All right, first of all, we didn't give it out ahead of time because I didn't want you all to be distracted. But in both of the vestibules are a little Play-Doh. Okay, I want you to take the Play-Doh with you. So each day of Advent, each Sunday of Advent, there's going to be something for you to take with you. So you got the chain, you got the Play-Doh, okay, to remind you that God is shaping you, okay? So you all know how this works, right? You take it out, and it's soft, and you can shape it, and okay. I want you to take that with you, so there's enough for everybody. Take some with you. You can pass along, I guess, if you want to, but anyway. So this is for you, just a reminder that God is the potter shaping you into who he wants you to be, okay? Also, deaconesses, you should already know this, but you're going to have a quick meeting in the blue room after the service, okay, to talk about the children's Christmas party. That's December 14th from 1 to 3, okay? So that, we're inviting kids. If you've got kids, grandkids, neighbor kids, December 14th, we're going to have a children's Christmas party here with some fun activities, and the deaconesses are playing all that. So meeting after that, okay? That's all that comes to my mind. So anyway, Jim is going to close out in prayer, so I'm excited to have him do that.
Come, and we are reminded today that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But come today, Father, realizing that death could not become a reality without you becoming like us, taking on flesh and dwelling among us. Or as one translation said, you moved into the neighborhood. Thank you, Father, for that hope today. And guide us in this season of Advent to remember that hope is in you, our Savior, our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen.